So we're at our last message in Prodigal God. And like I said, if you haven't been here, or you haven't heard that we were doing this, these books are readily available for you, for your friends of your friends. Please feel free. We've got another box of them. I think they're an amazing resource. Again, they're all online. You could work through as a discipleship with someone. If you've only read this once, you know, that's not enough. I'm on my 8th, 10th, 12th time. I've lost count. It's still a cracking great read, and it really centers us. Now, in terms of did I bring back any goodies? I did, actually, from Ireland. Irish tea towels. Three of them. They will be counted every week while I'm here for the church. So this belongs to the church building downstairs in the kitchen. All right? So there will be tea towel police over the next wall. We had a whole box of Tato crisps, but Colleen has said, we're not giving anybody any of them. We're just going to eat them all for ourselves. So at the moment, that's what's happening. No one's getting any. I was going to bring one packet this morning. She says, no one's going to appreciate them. I say, really, truly, are they not going to? They say, no, no, no. I said, okay, they're not getting any. So that was it. I want us to really finish off. I want to spend a few minutes on this. It's just really important for us to finish up back in Luke 15 at the Feast of the Father. And there's no overhead for us this morning, so you can just listen to me out for a couple of minutes. I find this passage to be, on the surface, of course, you know, a mouse can swim in it and an elephant can drown in it. I mean, it's just one of those passages on the surface. You just keep looking at it, you see different things. I think this is important for us to end up with really a message of hope. They're all about the message of hope, by the way. But I love this. Again, if you're looking for an outline of this, this is not mine. This is Tim Keller's. I filled in lots of stuff, but it's still Tim Keller's outline. I'm very thankful for. He's given us permission to use it and so on. We've looked at the story of the younger brother. We put it into the context of the older brother, the elder brother. And then we put that into the context of the whole chapter. Remember, there's kind of three-part parables. And every time we saw something important, that's different about Jesus' message to us. But we're not quite done. You've got to see, what is the whole message of the Bible? It's easy to get lost, isn't it? Huge, big book. What is the story in the context of the whole Bible? So Jesus, who was immersed in the scriptures, of course, and in giving this story, he's given us the essence, if you want, of the whole biblical storyline in one vivid narrative in this parable. So we learn about a couple of things. Number one, again, you have to refocus on the human condition. The good news means nothing to us unless we get a hold of and accurately hold on to what is our actual condition. And this, again, there's details in this phenomenon. And then we're going to look at the divine solution to it. And then this new community. So it's what guys in literature call the meta-narrative. The big story in which your little story is meant to be understood out of it. So let's look at the human condition. I think this is quite amazing. It's in verse 13, isn't it? Remember what's happening to him? We'll find this. Not many days later, youngest son gathers all he has, took a journey into a far country and all the way down to verse 17, really kind of describes his journey. Then there's 14 little steps. And if you sat down, you'd be able to tick them off one by one. I did. Did it again this morning. What you see is he sets off. So from the very top, now there's tons of stuff going on in his heart, yeah? But from the very first step, these are 14 steps to rock bottom. That's exactly what Luke wants to tell us, exactly what Jesus wants to say. The whole experience of the fallen person is multiple steps to rock bottom. Not everybody knows and senses their deep sense of lostness because they're not there. He sets off, he's oblivious. He's hurtful, he's insulting, he is blind to his father, He heads off to a far country. He leaves the father behind brokenhearted. He squanders his wealth. He does wild living. He spends everything. The severe famine. And it's in the whole country. He makes that detail. It's not just in the small community. It's the poverty of the whole thing. He's trying to constantly point to a lostness and the wholeness of what the world offers outside of Christ. He's in need. He hires himself out to a pagan, not to a Jew. He works. His hand has never seen calluses in his life. He's a son. He's not a hired man. He gives people the orders. Now he has to work. He hires himself out to a citizen of that country. And what's happened? He gets sent out into the fields. Oh my goodness. He probably didn't even know what a field really felt like or smelt like. He's a son, you see. So he's sent into the fields to what to do? To feed pigs. Pigs, of course, Jewish heritage. Unclean animal. To feed pigs. And now he wants to, not sent out to feed pigs, but now he wants to have the pig feed. He longs, he's so hungry. And no one was giving him anything to eat. There's the 14 steps, all the way down to the absolute rock bottom poverty. Now, I kid you not, part of the problem for us is that even as Christians, we get lured by what the world offers. Isn't that what John says? Let not the love of the world be in us. Boastful pride of life. All that's in the world constantly talks about what the world offers. But we get snagged all the time by its allurements. Think it's going to promise us something that it just can't deliver. So what you have here is a real statement of the lost. He takes all the hard-earned work of his father, his life, his bios, squanders it. He thinks all is going well. That's typical what's going on in the world. I just come from a situation where I preached the gospel at my mom's funeral. They're thrilled that mom's going to heaven. But they don't want it for themselves. That's freaky weird, isn't it? Because what will that mean? Well, it'll mean believing the gospel. What will that mean? Well, it could mean a loss of freedom. You know, to do the things that they are trusting in. Not knowing all the while that it's only in Christ that we're truly free. But they don't think that. See, he thinks it's all going great. He thinks it'll all go well forever. He trusts the world and it's going to leave him empty, and no one's going to give him anything to eat. So the 14 steps are a commentary on the utter poverty of trying to find life apart from God. Now you think I'm done. I'm not done about talking, because I want to, if you will, please turn to Ecclesiastes. Man, even if I just get this one point off, I'm happy enough with that if I don't go through the whole thing. I think this is important for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Just give me a couple of minutes. I know it's in the Old Testament here somewhere. Come on, show yourself. There we go. You know this. I know you know this. I've seen this read everywhere. You know, for everything there is a season. You know the passage. There's a time for every matter under heaven. And I brought this passage to my family at the funeral. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. So it's obviously a funeral message. There's a time to plant. Pluck up what's planted, time to kill, time to heal, break down, build up, to weep and laugh and mourn and dance. Cast away stones, gather stones, embrace. So what's happening, of course, and there's loads more. What's happening is, I can hear it in the hearing of my family. They're ticking off boxes. Here's life. A time for everything, and you've got to fill. Have you got your list of all these things that he's mentioned? How many of them have you ticked off? I've missed about a half a dozen of them. I clearly haven't lived life to the full. I've got to keep ticking off more boxes. And in many ways, you know, when we think of life, we think of, I have to a time to do this, a time to do that. And then at the end, I'll have lived, truly lived. Unfortunately, that's the exact opposite of what Solomon is trying to teach us. The fullness of life isn't going through every detail and tick off the boxes. Listen to what he says. What gain has the worker from his toil? What's the point in work? I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man. That's all the stuff that's mentioned in our passage in chapter 3. I've seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. You think, ah, see, there you go. There's the full life. There's the abundant life. It's all beautiful. It is beautiful. Wonderful meals, sitting down together, having... They're all great, wonderful things. Even work, believe it or not. Then he says this. Now listen. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. All of those things in life are not to be the satisfaction of the soul. It's meant to produce in us a radical dissatisfaction. To point us to the reality that only Christ can fill the heart. That's exactly what Ecclesiastes is doing. He has put eternity in the heart. Yet so he cannot find out what God has done. You go through all the bits and pieces of your life. They are never going to be enough to satisfy the heart. What has to happen for us as believers is to be utterly and radically convinced that anything that goes on here, in its most positive expression, will never be enough to fill the heart. Only Christ can. And when he is, well then of course, everything else gets captured into that relationship, and then it's good. But if we're seeking for it to produce in us the fulfillment that life offers, it's going to massively disappoint. I tell you what happens. It creates a deeper hunger for more things. That's what happens. So that's what this guy is learning. To utter poverty, 14 different steps, all the way to rock bottom. Now, if you don't know Christ, I hope you never have to get there. I don't know what you'll have to lose to get there. What if a man gains his, what does it say, gains the whole world? What does he forfeit? What if he forfeits his very soul? That's the weight of Jesus. That's what he says. That's what we put up against one another. Of course, another way of saying this is that the younger brother is just far from home. He's disgraced his family and entire community. But in order to do what he did, he had to get away. He had to get away. And the first thing you'll notice is that people, when they have a real issue with sin, they want to get away from people. They want to get away. They want to create distance. Man, if there's a place to do that anywhere in the world, it's Canada. That's all we have is distance. It's the easiest thing in the world to do. I have to make a small confession. It'll be a small one. It'll be erased off the sermon. But one of the hardest things for me to do is pastor in a farming community. Do you know why? They spend so much time living in their own heads, driving around their tractor. It's just the hardest, sometimes the toughest. Because they spend so much time in their own worlds. And that works sometimes for reflection. That's amazing. But sometimes if it's the opposite, it's the worst. Because you're always going to agree with yourself at the end. And you'll justify everything you do. It really does work out like that. And we feel very justified in how we say it and why we say it and what we do and how we do it. For this guy, he's on his own. He realizes it's just him and the pigs at the end of it. And then no one's going to feed him. He's far from the presence of God. That's our true home. And those outside of Christ are lost their home. They're exiles. Because home is the only place we're fit for. That suits us. We're made to know God. We're made to live in his presence. We're made to enjoy him and enjoy his beauty. But what happens? We're wandering. And you can see the Genesis story, isn't it? Why does Eve think that she's been looking at for ages? Why does she think all of a sudden that this is the most amazing thing? This, probably a pomegranate, not an apple. I know that's going to ruin some pictures, but it's more than likely it's a pomegranate. But she thinks it's... I just love what's going on. Listen to the language. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, which she knew it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, well, it always was, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, knowing full well that the wages of sin was death. Shocking, isn't it? It really is quite shocking. And of course, what happens then is this, they're out of Eden. They're far from home. But why is the feast so important? Why is that so important to not just talk about the journey of both of these sons? Why is the feast of the Father so important for us? Why is it important for us this morning in the midst of what we're going through? The centerpiece we know in the parable is a feast, isn't it? Father throws this great feast. There's music, there's dancing, there's celebration. It's reflected in the other parables that when a sinner repents, there's parties in heaven. It's a wonderful experience. Actually, at the end of the parable, it says, we had to. It was mandatory. We had to celebrate. But why is this feast so important? Well, if you read your Old Testament, meals ratify covenants. I mean, meals are so important. They celebrate victories, they are for special family occasions, even today. But the greatest one in the Old Testament, of course, the greatest feast is the Passover in the Old Testament. It's to mark this greatest event in the salvation history of God's people. So why were meals so important? Well, parties in those days, celebrations, more than likely the wedding of Cana went on for a whole week. Guys, I'm only home a couple of days now and I'm broke. So, I mean, feasting and being with family and always living with each other. It's expensive business, isn't it? Parties usually went on all night. Why? Because nobody's getting up for working next morning. There's little to do after the sun goes down. Do you know what I mean? So the parties are, it's hard work. They've mastered the art of partying. We're rubbish at this. We really are rubbish at celebrations. But not great at it. When I became a Christian first in my 20s, I show you the pictures. I wish I'd have remembered this morning. The pictures of my 21st birthday party. I'd just become a Christian in a few months. People are asleep. I had come from a world of partying, pagan style, of course. But at least I knew how to party. I knew what it meant to have all of your senses elevated. And my 21st party, I have pictures of people sleeping in the corner like this. We hadn't got a clue about the joy of the kingdom of God. We hadn't got a notion. They told us about the spiritual reality, but had no idea what it means to truly celebrate. We're rubbish at this on Sunday morning. I don't want to pick on anybody because I'm including myself. To celebrate the richness of the gospel. To marvel at the wonders of the love of God revealed in the cross of Christ by which we celebrate a risen Savior. And that our whole eternities are assured. And the life we experience now may not be the fullness of the kingdom, but we get a good taste of it. And we're still mean and miserable, if you're honest with me. I like you this morning. I'm going to exit here really quickly, so I'm all right with that. But we even know evening meals are supposed to be family getting together. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of intimacy is what it's supposed to be. It's not just about eating food. But we don't need to be people of the first century to understand that. We know what it's like. It's meals where you feel most at home. Your body gets what it needs, but so does your heart, laughter, and friendship. It's supposed to be like that, a great picture of the kingdom of God. But the feast in this picture of the prodigal that the Father gives, is trying to give everyone, it is a picture for us that there is a reunion coming someday of people we have loved, people we have lost. I've just buried my mom. Now I could be, and I have, waves come over me. I was sure this morning it'll be a blubbering thing. And I give it time. I could still, got a few minutes left. And there'll be times of mourning. And please don't hear me say that there isn't properly a time for mourning. There absolutely is. But we don't mourn as the world mourns. I've seen people have on Facebook, after losing a loved one, years of constant posting. I'm thinking, do you not believe anything about the afterlife, of which this is just a blip? This is nothing. Our oldest member this morning is still a blip in terms of eternity. Where's our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, which is one of the most attested facts, physical facts in all of history? You cannot find more factual boxes to tick off than the resurrection of Christ. It's not just out there and it's some mystical thing. Salvador Dali did a picture of the resurrection. It's one of the most famous in the world. Christ on a cross. He's on a cross. He wants to depict two things, a spiritual reality, a mystical reality of Christ on the cross. And it is stunningly beautiful. It is the cross of Christ. He's leaning over a world. But there's one problem. It's not rooted in the soil. It's distant from the planet. It's a mystical reality. It's a mystical thing, the death and resurrection. And it isn't. It's real. And we don't see it as real as the fact of that we are meeting here together, as real as this. We don't have the faith of the scriptures. Because that's how to live. You can only live out of the ultimate, absolute reality of the death and resurrection of Christ. It's not just a mystical thought and hoping our loved ones are going to be there. How do you raise your kids and your grandkids? How do you do that unless you absolutely believe in the reality of the sufficiency and the efficiency of the death and resurrection of Jesus? And my time is gone. But I do think it's important for us. But just for this, and it's fitting for us this morning with what's all going on in the world, but let me just put this to you. Our salvation is not meant to be just an individualistic experience. He calls the community together. If the cross of Christ hasn't made us absolutely and radically other-centered, we've misunderstood Christ. He's about calling a new community. Look what he says. This brother of yours was dead. He didn't want to be part of what was going on. He wanted, but the older son, he didn't want it either. He wanted to have you never gave me a goat so I can go off with my friends. He didn't want the fellowship of the church. And I have to be honest, a lot of people are saying, yeah, this Jesus is awesome, he's amazing, but the church isn't. Why are we getting that reputation? Maybe it's because we haven't grasped onto Christ died for a community of people to pull us together, to love one another, to live out what the Spirit of God is producing in us. A radical freedom to love one another. It's this new community. That's why it's sinners that can be included in the feast because of the sufficiency of what he has done. So Jesus, wow, he experienced this exile, this far offness that we know all about and that the world knows all about, that the human race deserves to be exiled because of sin. He is alienated, he's cast out. So we're brought home because of what he's done. He loses that fellowship with the Father. He loses that communion with the Father. Who? For? For us. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who's he doing that for? You and me. He's forsaken. He's cast out. So we're brought in. He's not doing that because it's hip. So we can be inclusive. That's a wonderful new word, isn't it, for us today? He's not doing any of that. He's doing it to call a community of people to change. Don't have the values of the world. Have the values of the scripture. He's calling us to change. He's even given us his own, the Lord's Supper, to express that. Anyone could come. So you don't have to be perfect, just repentant. He says we have to celebrate. Guys, do we know that's where we're going, yeah? In perfection. In eternity of celebration. Marriage supper of the Lamb. We get a taste in the Lord's Supper. They got a taste of the Passover in the Old Testament. all fulfilled, all pointing to what Christ has done for us. He's done it to create a new community. Now, here's the thing for us, and I'm done. Are we? Are we that new community? Are we really? Is this all just fitting into the life that we already have? Is Jesus just a bonus? Is church just a thing on a calendar? If there's one thing we need to be challenged with, it's to ask ourselves, not only what is this feast of the Father, and why is it pictured as a feast, but have we caught the heart of the Father and what he's doing in creating community, fallen people, but who have brought into family by the finished work of Christ on the cross, where we are forgiven? Because nothing is going to transform us unless we grasp that it's not just this individualistic, me and Jesus, or I'm going to heaven. But in this world, we are called out. Ecclesia, that's where we get our church idea from. We're called out ones to show the world and to give the world a taste, not just of the radical, incredible grace of God, but to show them how to party. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just do want to come to you in the last of this series of messages. Thank you so much for it. It's always lifted my own heart, no matter what I'm going through. And I dare say it was for many of us in this room too. How many elder brother hearts, sister, here, many younger brother hearts. And there's this constant grace that you're pouring out, Father, for us to show us your love and your beauty and in running to call us and to have us submit to overwhelming grace. It's too much, Father. And we just want to say thank you for that this morning. Help us to know what a happy heart you have. The joy of celebrating together. Give us a taste of that. To have that joy of the community of the living God. That you are here in our midst. You would promise to be here. You would promise to be in the midst of us. And you would be our God. We would be your people. Right here, right now, in the midst of a confused and hurting Killarney. Help us to live out the gospel of selflessness, that we may worship and praise your holy name. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So when I ask you to stand, and let me just read over what I think is Paul's programmatic, let's stand together, his programmatic doxology. It's at the end. I hope I can find it now. The end of Romans, I think it's quite wonderful. And let's bow your head. Let me tell you what I think God wants for us to have in this benediction, this doxology, if you want. He says this now to him, who is able to strengthen all of us, strengthen you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, that has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever.